Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Have you ever planned for a special trip before? I know Brother Alex Bibby planned a trip for his birthday. Was that in 2021 or 2022, Alex? 2021. And he and I talked about it several times leading up to it, and the work he put into planning for this trip to the West Coast and where he is going to be stopping and what he was going to be doing. Number of years ago, Wanda and I were having a conversation. I asked her if there was any place that she would really enjoy going, you know, if we had the opportunity. And she sort of surprised me. She said, Switzerland. And I said, okay. Well, we were asked, both of us were asked to speak at the Mission Possible retreat in Germany. And, of course, Switzerland is a hop, skip, and a speed shift away from Germany. I mean, it's a short drive. So we planned to take 3 days before we had to be at the meeting and travel by train through Switzerland. Well, I had never traveled that way by train before. I mean, I was a neophyte. So I had to get online and do all this homework. George, you would have been thrilled with me. I was so OCD. I put more hours into preparing for the trip than we spent on the trip. But I'd go to forums and I found out different things. I found, you know, what we need to do and which routes and what have you. And there was excitement leading up to the trip just in the planning of it. And, of course, it made the actual being there that much better because we kind of knew what to expect. Well, I'm not saying this to encourage you on your planning for your next trip to wherever, you know, Astatula or Dade City. I'm saying it. We've got a trip coming up, folks. We're going to be living in the New Jerusalem. And tonight we're going to do a little of the background work to see exactly what our eternal home is going to be like. And based upon the information the Word of God gives us, I can say that it is going to be far beyond anything any of us could imagine, no matter how good of imagination that you have got. Just before we go to the Lord in prayer, I want to remind you, Pastor Jeff mentioned this morning, Bob Richards is in the hospital with issues with his heart. Greg talked to him this afternoon and said that he's in good spirits. I'm planning on going by and seeing him in the morning, and I'll be sure to carry our greetings to the church to him, but we do want to pray for him. And then again tonight, I'd remind you to pray for Debbie Crawford's mom and for the Crawfords as they're kind of doing double duty trying to help. Well, let's pray and we'll go to the Word of God. Father, thank you tonight for the blessing that your Word is to us. Thank you that you brought us to a point of faith that, Father, we don't have to experience things on this side of them to believe in them. And, Father, we believe what your Word says about the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth. And, Father, we're just thankful for the glimpse that you give us into our eternal home. And we ask that you would bless and encourage our heart tonight through our study. And Father, we would pray for Brother Bob for grace and strength and healing for him, wisdom for those that attend him, peace for Debbie. And then, Father, we pray for Debbie Crawford's mom and ask that you be with her, help her to her body to stabilize, help Rick and Debbie to get the rest that they need, and give them the family peace, we pray at this time. Lord, thank you for the blessing that we are sure that is ours. And Lord, we're grateful for your word and the way that it feeds our soul and ministers to our heart. And it's in Jesus' name we pray tonight. Amen. Well, I just want to take a minute to review what we looked at last week. You'll remember that in Revelation 21:1, John announces that he sees a new heaven and a new earth. And the reason he sees this new heaven and new earth that is completely new is because the former heaven and earth, we're told twice, has passed away. So this is a completely new creation of God that he is doing for the redeemed. Remember, this comes right on the heels of the great white throne judgment in which all the lost are judged. So according to the word of God, the only people that exist at this time are those that are redeemed and glorified, and God is making this new heaven and this new earth for us as our eternal habitation. I mentioned that it is completely different because of the statement, the phrase in the last part of verse number one, and there was no more sea. That this is going to be a completely foreign planet to us. We are so familiar with the oceans because they cover the majority of the Earth's surface, but not in the new Earth. And then in verse number 2, John says that he sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the next thing that catches John's eye is in this celestial setting of the new heaven and the new earth, John sees the new Jerusalem descending from God out of heaven towards this new earth. Well, just about the time John begins describing the new Jerusalem, he is interrupted by the Lord Jesus. And you know, if you're going to be interrupted, this is a person that you want to interrupt you. And he is interrupted with Jesus saying this, verse number 3, going through verse number 8, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And from these verses, you'll recall that I pointed out four wonderful promises that Jesus is making regarding a new relationship between God and the redeemed. And the reason we know that it is Jesus that is speaking, what John hears is a great voice. This is not the first time that John has heard this great voice speak. Remember chapter 1. And the one speaking identifies himself as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Again, remember Revelation chapter 1. That is the way Jesus described himself. So these are promises that Jesus is making personally to his people. And the four promises that I pointed out was this. The first one was, it's a new relationship because Jesus says he is going to be with man versus man being with him. He says that he is going to come and dwell with man versus man dwelling with him. And the distinction is when people die, okay, believers die, they go to be with God. Okay, that's the terminology that is used. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. At the time of the rapture, we're going to be caught up to be forever with the Lord. But now Jesus is making a verbal distinction and he's emphasizing the fact that this new heaven and new earth, this new Jerusalem has been created with his intent of being with us. And it harkens back to the garden when God created the first earth, put Adam in the garden, and then God would come and dwell with Adam, walk with him in the cool of the day. And it's a wonderful thought. I said, you know, us going to be with God speaks of his mercy towards us. That God would invite people like us to heaven to dwell with him. But God stating that he wants to come and live with us speaks not simply of his mercy, speaks of the great love that he has for us. Well, then the second promise that he makes is that it is a new relationship, verse number 4, because there is no longer going to be the consequences of sin. No more tears. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. This is hard to imagine. Have you ever found yourself, and this is sort of rhetorical, but you'll have to think about it. Have you ever found yourself in the situation that you were so familiar with something that I would describe as being negative in your life? You are so familiar with something negative in your life that when the Lord took it out, it was a type of salvation. You just didn't realize, you know, how much it had stifled you or held you down. Talking to individuals, Christians, you know, often they talk about a debt. Personal debt in this term, that they were in debt, they'd been in debt for years and years and years, and God dealt with them, and God helped them and gave them a plan, and over a period of time, they became debt-free, and when they wrote that final check, or they made that final payment, and they realized that they were out of debt, they speak of it as being like a type of salvation, and they just did not realize how oppressed they had been with the debt. Well, you know, we are so familiar with pain and sorrow and suffering and tears and death. I mean, it is just our life. I don't think we can begin to fathom what it's going to be like to be in a world that is absent those things. And instead of these negative things being commonplace, peace, joy, Jesus is commonplace, is routine. Well, the third promise that he makes regarding our new relationship is seen in verses 5 through 6, first part of verse 6. And it's new because Jesus states, that he has never made promises like this before. And he gives his word, these things, I am making all things new. Jesus has never said this before. I mean, he said it prophetically, but this is the fulfillment of it. Promise that has never been experienced before. Now, let me make a footnote here. Karen DeFonis and I were talking. Where's Karen? I saw her just a minute ago. Karen and I were talking about last Sunday's message. And I want to clarify something for everybody's peace of mind. Karen was wondering whether there's no more remembrance of the former things. Remember, that's the promise. And that he is going to make all things new. Does that mean that we will not know each other in heaven because there's no more remembrance of the former things? So though we have been brothers and sisters in Christ all this time, when we get to heaven, we'll be introduced and I'll say, who are you? You know, two things. First, I told her I referred to something that I heard an old preacher write one time. Somebody in the congregation asked this old preacher if we would know each other in heaven. And he said, ma'am, do you expect to have less sense in heaven than you have on earth? And so he was pretty adamant about the fact that look, we'll know each other in heaven. But the biblical support I'll give you is, remember at the Mount of Transfiguration that Peter, James, and John saw Moses and Elijah and Jesus all glorified, in a glorified state. Now, it is interesting, Moses died, therefore was in, could I use the term, a soulish body. He was not in a glorified body, a resurrected glorified body. So Moses was glorified, but in a soulish body. So that indicates that our soul has got substance, that Peter could see his body, though it was not a physical glorified body. Are you following me? Elijah's a different story because, remember, he was taken up in a whirlwind. In essence, he was glorified through a type of translation or rapture. But what is fascinating is, doesn't make any difference whether it was a soulish body or a glorified body. Nobody had to introduce these guys to Peter, James, and John. They knew immediately who they were. So, you know, and I don't want to get sidetracked on this, but it's really an encouraging thought. Remember several weeks ago leading up to Israel, I made a case for a homely Messiah that he has no form, Isaiah 53, or comeliness, that when we see him we should know there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. You know, I adamantly believe from the scriptures that Jesus, when he was here on earth, regardless of our artist rendering, he would not be described as a handsome man. Quite the opposite. That this was just another stumbling block that people had to get around by faith, because it wasn't his natural charisma or beauty that drew people to him. It was his message, it was his spirit, it was who he was. But you remember what happened after the resurrection? Nobody recognized him. Over and over again, nobody recognized him. Why? He didn't need to have a homely body anymore, folks. And remember Paul's discussion about 1 Corinthians 15 and the resurrection, that the seed that is planted is not the fruit that comes up. So, hey, listen, this should excite all of you. It excites me. Not only are you going to be young when you are glorified, you're going to look better than you ever have when you're glorified. That is good news, man. If that's a motivational speech right there. But in spite of that, I don't think someone, an angel, is going to have to come up to me and say, Bruce, I want to introduce you to some people you knew on earth. This is Frankel and Jackie Laguerre. And I'm going to say, you've got to be kidding me. That's Frankel Laguerre? Man, he looks great. Of course, Frankel will say the same thing about me. But anyway, so I don't think the emphasis on the former things being passed away is the negative things are passed away. I believe, remember, God, Malachi, has a book of remembrance that he has recorded about the conversations that his people had while they were on earth about him. So there are good things that happen on earth. Remember the Bema seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we are going to be rewarded for our works that were done on earth. Those are not going to be forgotten. It's all the bad stuff that's forgotten. It's all the good stuff that remains like a refiner's fire. Well, the last promise that we saw that is going to make the new earth so wonderful is it is going to be a world without sinners. Can you imagine? Because all of the sinners will be in the lake of fire at this point. And we pointed out how in the midst of these promises, Jesus just breaks away for a moment and gives an invitation. Offers people that hear this free access to the fountain of life. He warns that sinners will go to the lake of fire, but he invites people, because until the end comes, everybody reading this book still has an opportunity to be saved. And Revelation remains an evangelistic book up until the time that the end comes and the day of salvation is concluded. Well, with this wonderful interruption complete, John's focus turns again to the New Jerusalem and begins to describe it. Now look, if you would, at verse number 9 of Revelation 21. And the Bible says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, I want to point out several things in verse 9 and 10 that I think are noteworthy. First of all, I want you to notice that this angel who is speaking with John is identified as one of the former angels, former seven angels, that poured out the last seven plagues, the bowl judgment angels. Okay? So think with me of the chronology. We've got the trumpets in the first 3.5 years. We've got the vials or the bowls in the last 3.5 years. One of these angels poured out one of these bowls that brought about the final wrath of God, and this took place prior to the millennial reign of Christ. Are you following the chronology? Okay. This angel who formerly was associated with judgment now stands at John's side, bids him to come, and he's the minister of grace. You see, it wasn't the nature of this angel just to be vengeful. That was his responsibility for a period of time. That period of time is gone now. And this angel now is the minister of grace. He becomes John's tour guide to show him the New Jerusalem. Boy, if that is not a description of meekness. Do you understand? Meekness does not mean weakness. Have you ever heard the term meeking a horse? Meeking a horse is breaking a horse. Okay? And the job that a trainer has with a wild horse is not to ruin the horse's spirit, but to bring the horse under control of who is going to be the rider. You know, the Bible describes, the Old Testament describes Moses as a meek man, one of the meekest men. But I'd remind you this about Moses. He killed a man with his bare hand. So I mean, he is like a stallion that is under control, that is trained by God. This angel is a warrior. Previously, this angel was a minister of the worst imaginable judgment this earth has ever experienced. Now he stands alongside of John, says, Let me show you the heavenly city. Let me be your tour guide. Boy, if you don't have a tour guide, isn't that the type of tour guide that you would like to have? I mean, this guy can handle anything that we might face. The second thing I want to point out in this section is John is transported to see the New Jerusalem descending from God. Okay? You understand this is prophetic. This is a prophetic vision. The New Jerusalem has not yet descended. But John is seeing it descend. He is seeing the future. He is seeing what's going to happen in the future. So this is a prophetic vision that he is being given of what lies in the future regarding this New Jerusalem. Third thing I point out is the angel takes him, the description is, to a great and high mountain. That would lead me to believe that quite possibly the terrain of the new earth has got mountains just like this earth has. You know, we talk about one of the things that captivates us as human beings is just the awesomeness of the mountains, the majesty of the mountains. And John says this angel takes him to a great and high mountain. In other words, they're standing on the peak of this mountain where they've got an unobstructed view of the New Jerusalem descending. What a picture. And then notice, if you would, fourthly, again, this is the second time it's mentioned that the New Jerusalem is descending out of heaven from God. And it leaves us with the impression that this is something that will be viewed by people, and it will just be a breathtaking sight. And when we see the dimensions in a minute of this, it will be a breathtaking sight. Then notice, if you would, starting in verse number 11, we have specific descriptions of the New Jerusalem. And the first thing that he is told, John says, is that it looks to him like a sparkling diamond. He says in verse number 11, he sees the heavenly Jerusalem descending, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, a rare gem, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. There's 12 references to stones in the description that John gives us. You can look these stones up on your own, like on the internet. Just Google them. What you will find out very quickly is that each one of these stones can have a fairly broad range of colors. You know, it's not, with the exception of like the emerald. Some of these stones, there's a half dozen colors they could be. So we don't know specifically the color John is seeing or that he is referring to. What he understands, a Sardis stone to look like. But the takeaway is that look, this city in its descent, in its description, looks like jewels. And I mean jewels in a big way. And he says that his overall impression of the city when it comes down is it's like a crystal. It's shining. It's refracting light. It's like a diamond. Can you imagine a city being described this way? I imagine that you have been in cities before at night at a higher elevation, and you've seen the lights of the city, and it's just been captivating to see. I remember Chris Lapino and I had a layover. Brother Gail, Brother Jeff, could you raise the temperature in here a little bit? We've got ladies bundling up, and obviously they're cold, and I don't have any idea what the temperature is. I'm not hot, so it must be cold. But anyway, and we had a layover in Paris for about 24 hours. He says, what do you want to do? And we went and we grabbed a quick bite to eat. And then we went up on the Eiffel Tower. And, you know, Paris is referred to as the city of lights. And as we stood on that observation platform, I mean, it was really, really breathtaking because of the of the lights. And I, you know, this is what man can do. This is the description of a very fallen city in Europe being described as beautiful. Can you imagine what John is describing? What the New Jerusalem is going to look like, and him saying it looks like a diamond descending. Well, then notice, if you would, the second thing we're told and that draws his attention to this city is that it has a great high wall around it. And he notices that it has seven gates. Now look, this must be some wall for John to notice it. This is the first thing he notices, is that this is a walled city. And this wall has got 12 gates in it. Look, if you would, at verse 12. And had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east were three gates, on the north were three gates, on the south were three gates, and on the west were three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. This Greek word foundation can be a foundation like we think of it, a lower foundation that the rest of the building on, or it can be translated like layers or courses, and I believe that's what's being said here. That the wall is like one of these really fancy cakes that doesn't have just two layers to it. It's got 12 layers to it. And he says, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now drop down and look at verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And then he goes on. So he sees this wall, and he says it's 144 cubits high, and the cubit is based upon a man, and then he says, well, in this case, an angel. Okay? A cubit is the distance from the bottom of your elbow to the top of your middle finger. You know, carpenters, like when they built the ark and what have you, you might not always have a yardstick with you, but you always got your arm with you, right? And there is some debate, is a cubit, is an average cubit 18 inches? Is an average cubit 21 inches? Most scholars say that the ancient cubit was 21 inches. So it is 21 inches times 144. So John is telling us that this wall was 250 feet high. That's why it got his attention. Let me give you a point of reference. You all familiar with the Citrus Tower? Citrus Tower is 226 feet high. So if you want to do a little homework, pull into the Citrus Tower. Walk right up to it. Walk as close as you can get to it. And then go like this. And look straight up. And that'll give you a good guess. Minus about 30 feet. a good guess of how tall the walls of this city are that you're going to be spending all eternity in. Verse number 15 and 16, notice what he says of this wall. And he that talked with me, the angel, had a golden reed to measure the city. I mean, this is no Stanley tape measure, folks. This is a golden yardstick. So why would he have anything else? I mean, he's an angel. He lives in the presence of God. And notice what he does. The golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. And the city lieth four square. Now he's going to explain what he means by four square. And the length is as large as the breadth, or the width. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 not cubits, furlongs. Now listen, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. So when he says the wall is four square, what he is saying is it was 12,000 furlongs this way, north and south. It was 4,000 furlongs east and west. You turn the corner, you're making a square, and it's 12,000 furlongs. You turn a corner, and you come back to where you started from, and it's 12,000 furlongs. In other words, it's 12,000 furlongs in every direction. I know you're wanting to know, so I'll tell you. 12,000 furlongs is 1,500 miles. So this wall, Great Wall of China, give me a break. The city I'm living in will dwarf that. This wall is 250 feet tall and 1,500 miles on one side. Do you know that is the distance from Tallahassee to El Paso? Or for those of you that are more inclined to being Yankees, Orlando to Vermont. You know, you could sit the New Jerusalem in the area of the United States, but it would take up the better part of the United States. And we're not talking about a state, we're talking about a city, the city of God, the city of God's people. Yeah, just had a thought. Skeptics mock the concept of Noah's Ark being able to preserve animal life that it'd be big enough, and creation scientists show that it was easily adequate to handle all the species that were on Earth to preserve life. Do you understand that this city, for its size, the size is going to be needed because that's how many redeemed people are going to be there. This is not going to be a city of 5,000 people, folks. A city this large, a mega city like this, is because the redeemed are going to be, as John described, like the sand that is on the seashore. And all of them, I might add, will be wonderful neighbors. Now, notice, if you would, the attention that is drawn to the gates and those that attend the gates. Verse number 12, and had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. Okay, so there's no mention Sorry. There's no mention of St. Peter being at the pearly gates. But there is a mention of angels being at the pearly gates. Notice, if you would, the layouts of the gates in verse 13. And on the east, three gates. And on the north, three gates. And on the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. Now here's the real clincher. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. You know what the Greek word is there for pearls? Pearls. Every several or individual gate was of one pearl. Now, look, unless we are going to be shrunk down to about this big, obviously the pearl that is being described is a whole lot bigger than anything we have ever seen or ever heard about in our life. These are gates. And the gate, in proportion to a wall that is 250 feet high, and the people that will be living here coming in and out of these gates, this pearl is massive. Brother asked me this morning, he said, I've got a Vernon McGee study Bible. And he said, is Vernon McGee okay? And I said, oh yeah, Vernon McGee's okay. I said, I'm even going to mention Brother McGee tonight in my message. Because what Vernon McGee said about this, he says, forget the gates. Can you imagine what size the oyster was? Folks, this is staggering. You know, pearls are one of those beautiful things in God's creation. And I might point out to you, they are created through affliction. They're created because a little grain of sand gets underneath, if you will, the pearl's skin, shell in this case. And he rolls that thing over and over, or she rolls that thing over and over again and builds this just beautiful, staggering pearl. Think of some of the shells, some of the mollusk, and some of the like the nautilus and what have you. The colors of the rainbow in this coat, you know, just fabulous. And notice in verse number 12, the names that are on the gates. The gates are named. And at the gates, 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. In ancient Jerusalem, the gates were named things like the fish gate, because that's where they brought the fish through, and it had a distinctive aroma connected to it. The sheep gate, and they brought the sheep through there to market, and it had a distinctive aroma, I might say. The dung gate, that was actually one of the gates, and that's where they carried out the waste, and yeah, it had a distinctive odor to it as well. And the Golden Gate. The Golden Gate was the gate that Jesus entered on his triumphal entry. But now in the New Jerusalem, the names of the gates are going to be different. It's going to be Judah's Gate. It's going to be Zebulun's Gate. It's going to be Naphtali's Gate. It's going to be Levi's Gate. And the names are just going to be there for all to see. A eternal memorial. An eternal reminder of the significance of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it makes no difference whether you're a glorified Jew or a glorified Gentile. When you see that, you'll recognize, oh, it is so true. And memories of how God used the 12 tribes, stories about how God used the 12 tribes will be there. Well, then, notice, if you would, in verse 14, the construction of the wall. Verse number 14 says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, this is interesting. There's an ongoing debate about whether Peter and the other 10 disciples had been right in the upper room to elect someone to take Judas's place. Remember what happened. My opinion would be they were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. They were presumptuous. God told them to wait. He didn't tell them to vote on a replacement for Judas Iscariot. You know, and the vote came down to two, and they cast lots, and Matthias was selected. And then years passed, and like one born out of due time, the Lord Jesus chose the Apostle Paul. And I'd point out to you, this wall has got 12 foundations, not 13. And I don't think Paul is going to be the name that is missing on these foundations. I think, unfortunately, it's going to be Matthias. And regardless of how well-intended Peter and the apostles were, it wasn't what God told them to do. I can't fathom. I can't imagine what it means that the apostles' names are going to be in these foundations. I'm thinking about one foundation that is the Peter Foundation. One foundation that is the John Foundation. Another foundation that is the Paul Foundation, and so on. But I can't imagine it being that there is just one place in this wall that is 1,500 miles in one direction, that there's just one place that it says Paul. Therefore, I would think that somehow, artistically, aesthetically, all the way through this foundation, there's no place that you can look that you're not reminded. This is the foundation of Paul and what it meant. And again, we're talking about a memorial. This is the foundation of John and what it means. A remembrance of how they were used of God. Well, then notice what the wall, these foundations, are actually built out of. Verse number 19 and 20. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper. There it is again, like diamond. The second, sapphire. The third, chalcedony. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonicus. The sixth, sardis. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, a chrysoprase. The 11th, jachna. And the 12th, an amethyst. So these 12 precious stones, sapphire, well, the jasper, let's call it clear as crystal, let's call it a diamond in color, white, clear in color. The sapphire, typically blue in color. Chalcedony is a gray color. Emerald, of course, is green. Sardonyx, reddish brown. Sardis, blood red. Chrysolite is a yellow green, a very pale green. Beryl is a pink towards red. Topaz is aqua colored. Jachna is fire red, brilliant orange. Amethyst, of course, is purple and violet. Can you even fathom what this wall is going to look like? That 250 feet tall, and I didn't do this calculation, I should have. Just dawned on me. 250 feet tall divided by 12. Because that's how thick each layer is going to be. And then each layer is going to stretch out to vanishing point 1,500 miles. I mean, this wall is going to look like a translucent rainbow. And embedded in it is going to be the names of the 12 apostles. Well, then notice, if you would, verse 15 through the first part of 16, we have the description of the city. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the walls thereof. The city lieth four square. The length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, and the length and the breadth and the height are equal. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Now, this is I point out to you that the 12,000 furlongs is the footprint of the city. We would assume that the walls are beyond that. But he says that the city, to look at the city, it looked like pure gold. But he's saying that it is so pure that it looks like it's transparent. And I don't begin to fathom it. He says in verse 16 that it's four square, that the length is as large as the breadth, and the breadth and the length and the height are equal. There are two possible shapes that the city could be that would qualify this way. Could be a cube, could also be a pyramid, because the dimensions of a pyramid, its base and its height and its length, breadth, is all equal. I'm not saying it is a pyramid, but I'm saying geometrically it could be described in exactly the same way, that or a cube. And I would say this, that the walls, 250 feet high, but the city inside the walls is 1,500 miles high. You remember John 14, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Folks, this is what he's talking about. A habitation that is 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles deep and 1,500 miles high. I have a feeling our mode of transportation in this city is not going to be an elevator. Can you imagine how long it would take? What floor do you live on? Oh, I'm about 1,100 miles up. How long does it take you to come down? Oh, about six weeks or so. No, I think this is part of the glorified body, that we will be like Jesus. And, you know, Jesus had the ability to travel from earth to heaven and back quickly. He had the ability just to appear in different locations after the resurrection. And you might think, oh, I don't know if I like this description because I'm scared of heights. You won't be scared of heights in your glorified body. I promise you this. You'll be flying high and you'll be enjoying every minute of it. Look, if you would, at verse 21. And the streets of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. In other words, you could see, John is saying, you could see right through the streets. So I'm assuming that he is suggesting that there were streets all over the place on different levels, and they were all pure gold, but you could see right through them. There's, I think it's in China, that they made an attraction of a bridge that spans this chasm, and it is made out of clear glass or polycarbonate or something, but it is people walk on it, and it's clear. Just watching the videos, I get weak in the knees. I don't like heights. I believe when Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always," that's exactly what he meant. But I mean, if we were shown a picture of this place by a divinely inspired artist, we wouldn't be able to imagine what we were seeing, what we were fathoming. Yet nonetheless, this is going to be where we call home for all eternity. Now notice, if you would, in verses 21 and 23, that there's a couple of things that are missing in the New Jerusalem. Verse 22, he says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city has no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." This place is illuminated. John says when he saw it descending, the illumination made it look like a sparkling diamond, and it was the glory of God that was causing it to shine. And he says there are two things that are obviously missing. There's no temple there, because the whole place is a temple. God's there. God's in the center of it. People are walking with God. The whole place is about the worship of Him. And he says there's no need. Notice how he puts it. Verse 23, "And the city had no need of the sun, the moon, for the glory of God did lighten it." I would hesitate to say that the new earth is not going to have a sun or a moon. The emphasis here is the New Jerusalem does not need the sun or the moon to lighten it, because God is the light source of it. And then notice, if you would, lastly, the city's relationship to the new earth. First of all, verse 24, it is the new earth's light source, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So as I said last week, this description is that the New Jerusalem coming down is like a planetoid, like a moon that is orbiting the earth. Because it is shining, it becomes the light source for the earth. In other words, instead of having the sun, this light source is like a radiating diamond, day and night. And then notice, if you would, verse 25, the city is visited by the inhabitants of earth. Verse 25 and 26. Last part of verse 24. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor to it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations to it. So there are inhabitants in the city, there are inhabitants on earth, they are traveling back and forth between these places, and the resources of earth are brought in honor, like tithes before God. But then notice verse 27 in this promise once again. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I don't think that this verse is saying that on the new earth there will be people that are sinners, that there will be the abominable. I think the point that is being made is earth and heaven is such a wonderful place at this point because sin has been judged, that the gates of the city don't have to be closed at night, typically, for protection, because there is no night. And Jesus is making the promise. He's making the promise as an invitation. He's making the promise as encouragement that nothing that defiles will ever walk through the gates of this city. And you need to understand, if you're not saved, you'll never walk through the gates of this city because this place is the holy city. That's how it's described, the new Jerusalem. Okay, now look, file this. And at some point, we need to make an appointment to sit down in the New Jerusalem and talk about how close we got it right, okay? And I'll just tell you ahead of time, I don't have a high expectation that a lot of my imagination even comes close to what it's going to be. But folks, as sure as God is God, if you have trusted Christ, this is where you're going to live for the days of eternity. You know, people say at times, oh, I don't know, getting saved and going to heaven, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, it just doesn't sound very exciting. Folks, this place sounds really exciting. I can't even imagine what we're going to be doing every day. Take 10,000 years just to explore the city. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. One of the things that you have said that distinguishes you as the true and living God is that you tell future things before they come to pass. And Father, little did we know what you had prepared for those that love you. But as you have said in your word, that you have revealed them unto us by your Spirit. We find encouragement in the dwelling place that you have prepared for the redeemed. And we would close tonight by saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. But Father, tonight we understand that our lot is to live here on earth and to serve you at this time. And as we extend this time of invitation, I pray that we might respond as you have spoken to us. And Father, you give the invitation repeatedly in this chapter, a warning that people need to be saved to experience this city. And Father, we extend an invitation tonight for people to trust Christ, that their sins might be forgiven, that they might have eternal life, and that they might have access to this city for the days of eternity. Bless us, Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.